Take your Bibles, go to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12. There is some small danger as we come to this text because it is so familiar. We've heard it emphasized many times as it is so important. And the danger is that we take it for granted. The danger is the familiarity makes us just pass over it really quickly. Let me encourage you, as we hear this text, as we read it, as we think through some, again, very familiar things, I don't think you'll be surprised by really anything this morning. Let me ask you to ask the Holy Spirit to apply these texts to your mind immediately throughout this service. Ask yourself, am I loving God the way He wants me to? How do I grow in my love for Him? Secondly, if I love God, how am I loving others? How am I loving my neighbor? Two very simple and most foundational commands. But I think something that we will strive towards all the rest of our Christian walk. Are you doing these things? How can you grow in those ways? We're going to start by looking at our text, Mark chapter 12, 28 through 34. I begin reading in verse 28. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another. And seeing that he answered them well, asked him, which commandment is the most important of all? Jesus answered, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. And the scribe said to him, you are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other beside him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. John Wesley was born in 1703. He was the 15th son of the minister Samuel and Susanna Wesley. John Wesley attended Lincoln College in Oxford and was ordained a priest in 1728. He was only 25 years old. He would go back to Oxford and join a group of undergraduate students. Among them were people like his brother, Charles Wesley. And in the company of this group was also a man named George Whitfield. They weren't yet well known, but they would be in just a few years. They formed this group called the Holy Club. And their purpose for gathering was to study the Word of God. They practiced disciplined forms of spirituality. They fasted twice a week. They engaged in set times of prayer every day. They studied the Greek New Testament and attended communion once a week. John Wesley, although an ordained minister in the Church of England, was not yet converted. In 1735, at just over 30 years of age, he accepted the invitation by the Society for the Propagation of the Gospel to become an American or a missionary to Indians in America. He went to the state of Georgia. And it was a disaster. It was a fiasco. As he says himself, I went to America to convert Indians, but oh, who will convert me? On his way back on board ship, he encountered some Moravian missionaries and was greatly influenced by them. When he'd returned to London, he sought out their fellowship again. And then on the morning of May 24th, 1738, he opened his Bible, apparently at random, and his eyes fell on this text, Mark 12:34, you are not far from the kingdom of God. You see, Christians are not identified by their acknowledgement of the truth, nor by their spiritual disciplines and performance, nor by their participation with other Christians. You see, you can love truth without loving Jesus. You can seek to control your desires, but still not know Him. Followers of Christ, let me find it. Followers of Christ will be defined by their love. You see, to be a Christian is to love Jesus. These are synonymous ideas. Believers will pursue radical, selfless love, first towards God, then towards other people. Now, I've titled several messages with this word radical, and I want to kind of clear up what I mean by this. I think that can be maybe a little bit misleading. To be radical in the way I'm using it means to move beyond our own human ability or inclination. To maintain priorities like this is beyond your ability. It's beyond what you're prone to think like, to act like, to be like. It goes farther than religion can ever take you and is only possible in the power of the Spirit. This is new life in Jesus. Now, Jesus has been facing this barrage of attempts to discredit him, to embarrass him, to make him look foolish, to maybe even get him arrested during this final week of his life. And we've worked through several different questions and controversies, and Jesus has answered every question with grace and truth, highlighting that he has divine authority. And this is the final time that one of the religious leaders approach him with a question. We're going to move through our text this morning just simply following the exchange between Jesus and this scribe. First, we'll notice the scribe's question. Now, as we read this text, it really seems like Mark is presenting this man in a pretty favorable light. Jesus commends him. We're told at the beginning that he's listening and hearing Jesus. He doesn't ask what seems like as controversial of a question. And for some reason, Mark decides that he's not presenting this man quite as antagonistically. Perhaps just the man's search really may begin with antagonism. But he really is a seeker. He really does want to know the truth. You see, Matthew and Luke both present him as an antagonist. Matthew tells us he asked this question to tempt or to test Jesus. While this man still has some level of arrogance, we're going to see that later in the passage, he at least hears Jesus. Now, he asked this question, and his question is not so much about the order in which the commandments should appear, but what is the foundation of the commandments? Which commandment does the rest of God's law build upon? What's at the heart of the law? It seems he wanted to know the priority structure of God's law, so he knew where he stood with God. Now, that's an important question because in the Torah, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the law, there are 613 commands. 365 of those were negative, 248 were positive. Some were more important than others. So there's this debate that centers around which commands are weighty, which commands are lighter. It culminates in this debate of which commands are primary. And that's a common argument amongst these religious leaders. With so many commands, this is a good question. He's asking a helpful question. Which command is most important? It's one we need to consider. Jesus' answer, though, highlights that any attempt to measure up to the law of God for assurance of eternity is based and headed for disaster. It's foolish to ask, how do I obey to get eternity? You see, God's law demands comprehensive, universal, undiluted love for God with every ounce of your being. Who can obey that command? Only one. Jesus reiterates that God is never satisfied with anything less than absolute devotion for all of your life. Now, just because Jesus highlights these two commands doesn't mean that we just throw out the rest of God's word or the laws or commandments. He's not negating the rest of the commands. Some people have emphasized, well, this is the only thing we need to pay attention to. Just love God. And that's it. And then they kind of fuzzily define that. But that's not what Jesus is saying. This command is foundational to all the other ones. This gets to the heart, to the motive of why you obey God. It provides the framework for how we're to worship and obey him. Now, the scribe asks Jesus a very good question. Jesus responds, though, in a somewhat surprising way. We know what he says, but he starts his answer in an unusual way. Look again at verse 29. Jesus answered, "The most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." That's not a command. This is the creed of all the Jews. This is a doctrinal statement. This is the Shema. And that word Shema, you've heard that before. It's from this passage in Deuteronomy chapter 6. The word Shema means to hear. And this is God saying, pay attention to this. It's a giant highlighter saying, this is the most important. Pay attention, Israel. Every pious Jew would quote this verse both morning and evening. They got that this was the heart. Jesus says in the parallel account in Matthew that all the law and the prophets depend on these two commands. And it's an obligation that is based in his uniqueness as God. Why does Jesus start here? I think it's because he's revealing himself to this man. He's saying, look, here's the Messiah, the second person of the Trinity, right before you. Love God. Love me. You've been paying attention. You've been watching. You've been listening. Behold your God. How will you respond is what he's asking this man. As we think through this familiar statement, again, realize what the people of God are to affirm. Look at those words again. The Lord, that's Jehovah, Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God. Think of this, is our God. They were to tell themselves that every day. The most important thing about you is what you know about your God. This statement is foundational to understand. He's our God. This is personal. It's relational. The creator of the ends of the earth is seeking a people. He pursues sinners. That's an incredible statement. He makes relationships with failures, with people who are unfaithful. He knows the end from the beginning. We recently did an Old Testament survey on Sunday night, and we saw over and over and over again that God's people, even once they're in this relationship, wander away like stupid, foolish sheep. They're easily scared. They divide their loyalty between God and things that they can see right here in front of their face. They don't know how to prioritize well, and yet God is seeking a relationship. This God who securely holds all creation together, maintaining all of life, is seeking a relationship with you. Of all the 7 billion people on this planet, if you are hearing this word, then be assured that he is pursuing you. Do you realize how special that truth is in and of itself? He's pursuing you. He offers this relationship to all who respond to the Spirit. He secures that relationship himself and pours out his love continually. This relational promise-keeping God is unique. It's not just stating that he is the only God. It is stating that. This is radical monotheism. He is the only God. All other concepts of God pale in comparison. All other gods are nothing before him. He alone is worthy of worship. I believe we'll spend all eternity discovering the wonders of this one phrase. The Lord our God, he is one. He's unique. The God of all the ages is our God. Notice what he says then in verse 30. Based on who your God is, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. Now, when we hear the word love, we've got to overcome some obstacles from our experience and our culture. When we hear love, we immediately think of sentimentality. Do I have these warm feelings toward God? Well, we don't need to think of love primarily in that way. This, again, is the word that is translated in the Greek as agape. You've heard that word many times. It is primarily volitional. It's based on a choice. It's first a choice. Now, that doesn't mean there is no sentiment to this word, but that's not the basis. It's a choice to pursue. It's a choice to act for the good of another. God builds all other commands on this one because we're made in his image. And as we love him, we find our fullest meaning and satisfaction in him. You realize this command to love him is a blessing to you. It's God's offer of grace to you. Find your greatest joy. Find the greatest joy possible in loving the supreme being that you could ever even conceive of. The more we learn to love and worship the one we are designed to reflect, the more content and at peace we will be. Realize all of your struggles in life come from the fact that you're not obeying this command. Do you realize that? If you get this priority straight, all of life begins to make sense. This means first that you have to have a relationship with God. You have to be a Christian. There's no such thing as a believer who doesn't love God. Like all commands, though, this is not to be seen as the way to enter into a relationship with God, but rather as the result of having one. Remember that first phrase, the Lord, our God. Who made him our God? Who made him Israel's God? He pursued them. He rescued them out of Egypt. He made a covenant with them. We love him because he first loved us. So we need to meditate on that truth. I want you to notice as well this repeated all, with all your heart and all your soul, all your mind and all your strength. The point here isn't to divide up the nature of man. You'll notice if, as we read Deuteronomy chapter 6 this morning, there's only three parts that Deuteronomy 6 mentions. This mentions four. The man repeats this and kind of changes the order and leaves one of them out. The point really isn't to say, well, this is the mind and this is the soul. That's not really the idea. The point is to say that you're not to be divided. Rather, you're giving him all of your devotion, absolute, complete, wholehearted allegiance. Love him for himself. This is an unconditional demand of commitment to God and to God alone. Do you have a radical, unconditional commitment to God above all other things? If God is worthy of man's love, then he must be loved with all of man's being. God's not satisfied with half-hearted love and obedience. When you think of who he is, how can you think of only giving part of yourself? When you think of what he's done, how can you say, I'll only pay attention to him on Sunday? How do we think like that? Because we're foolish creatures, fooling around with this life, believing the lie that this is what matters, what's in front of us. What do you value above all other things? Your money, your status or reputation, your ministry, your family? Only a persistent and deepening understanding and rehearsal of the gospel of what it is to be in a relationship with God will deepen your love for him. If you want to put off sin, you have to fill that idolatrous longing with something much more powerful, much more satisfying than your sin. You can do all you want to discipline yourself, and that is right, but that is only a secondary move. You have to fill your heart with love for God. You have to understand that he alone can satisfy. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Next, he says we're to love others. This is a radical love for others. Look at verse 31 again. The second is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. Originally, this command was given to the Israelites in Leviticus 19. And their neighbor primarily refers to other Israelites. But that was not God's intention for the full breadth of that command, even when it was first given to Israel. The religious leaders, though, they applied it only to other Jews. We'll only love people that fit within our box. That's a natural tendency of every human heart. There are some people that I like and I get along with and they're pleasing to me. And there are a lot of other people that I don't. But Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, he extends this to even your enemies. And then in the parable of the Good Samaritan, he illustrates that by saying even the hated Samaritans are to be shown kindness and grace and love. It's active. Active obedience towards and acts of kindness to one's neighbor. Loving your neighbor is the primary way that we're to love God. Think about that statement. Loving your neighbor is the primary way that we're to love God. If you don't love your neighbor, how can you say you love God? John says this in 1 John 4, 20 and 21. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, or that's not the idea of he wants to kill him. It's he chooses against him. He ignores him. He is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Basic command, but that is really difficult. Christians love other people. That's what makes them unique. They reflect a God-like pursuit of people they really probably shouldn't pursue. Probably would never pursue. So Jesus has put these two commands together because without a love for God, we cannot truly love our neighbor. One author helpfully says, love of God is prior to love of neighbor and establishes its possibility. Love for God releases the love of God. Think about that again. Listen to that again. Love for God releases the love of God. If you don't love other people, the primary problem is you don't love God like you should. Perhaps you don't even know him. What does it mean to love others as we love ourselves? What does that phrase mean? Well, what do you do when you're hungry? What do you do when you're tired or when you need to relax? Here's the point. You take care of yourself. You meet those needs. You don't say, man, this feels good to be hungry. I'm going to wait a little longer. Right? That doesn't make sense. We take care of our needs. We even go beyond our needs. We pamper ourselves. We provide ourselves with comfort. We think of ways to make things easier for ourselves. Think about how you would apply that then to other people. You look for ways to meet other people's needs. You provide encouragement and comfort to them. You're thinking of them. When there's something around the house that needs to be done, you don't say, well, you're going to do that. When you see something around the church that needs some attention, you don't say, well, I'm sure they can do that. I'll wait for the deacons to find the way to do that. Or Pastor Jim, he could do that for us. No, it's I'm jumping in to meet that need. This is how we're to care for those within our own body. We seek to meet their needs both physically and spiritually. This is discipling within the body. It's not just something that the paid staff does. This is what it is to be a member. Think about what that word means. It's not like a member at Costco. It's a member of a family. You're there to help meet the needs and promote the welfare of the family. What do you do when a close friend who is thinking the wrong way about a situation needs help or word of encouragement? Say, I'm sure they'll find that somewhere else. They've got other friends. There's a podcast I'm sure they can listen to. You seek to meet that need. You talk to them. You might call them. You might talk to them repeatedly. You'll send them a text to encourage them. One of the primary ways that we're to love others and demonstrate we love God is to serve and care for our brothers and sisters in this body. God has made it this way that we're a local church. We're bound together by what we affirm together, by God's grace in our life. And this then defines the borders of primarily who we're to care for and to pay attention to. I'm grateful for how we do that. I think we've grown in the last few years. But I think we need to continue to mature. I think we do really well, especially with the physical needs and paying attention to those. But how well are we doing of saying, I have responsibility to build up the body spiritually as well? We're to love those in our city and in this world that need to hear of the grace of God. So we need to apply this both internally and externally. This is the primary reason we're planning our Sunday evening outreaches in the summer. We have a conviction that we don't just sit in here and take in God's word. We're to be doers of the word. Our primary goal in life is not just to learn more and more and more of the scripture and do nothing with it. If we love God, that's going to change our view of other people. We can't just hide it. This is a test of that. So that's why on the second Sunday evenings of the summer months, we're going to seek to meet our neighbors. We're going to invite unbelieving coworkers over, unbelieving family members. Get to know them. We're going to pray that God will give us the opportunity to share the gospel. This is how we love our neighbors. For those of you that have thought through this and you're struggling with fear, or there's other excuses coming to the front of your mind, let me encourage you that love for God casts out fear. When you think that what's going to really matter in this life is coming in the next, that helps you move past your fear. That helps you move towards boldness. I want you to think of this. The Great Commission has both of these commands within it. You love God by telling others about Him. You love others by sharing with them the greatest news they will ever hear, even if they aren't immediately receptive to that. This is an entirely unique command. Think about what your life would be like if you could apply these two commands consistently. What things in your life would immediately improve? How would your marriage improve if you started loving God and loving others more consistently? What would happen to the selfishness within that relationship? How about your friendships or your relationships at work or your priority structure at work? If you said, this really isn't about me getting money, it's about me loving God and loving others and providing the service in which area I'm working in, how would that change the way that you work? Jesus has summarized all the law of God by calling his people to love him supremely and others as the natural outflow of their love for him. Now let's hear the scribe's response. He affirms what Jesus says. First, he gives this authoritative affirmation. The scribe's answer or statement here is almost humorous, as it seems like he's kind of giving this authoritative statement to Jesus. Yes, you said the right thing. Let me place my stamp of approval on your teaching there, Rabbi. His job, we need to understand, his vocation is to authoritatively declare the correct interpretation of the Old Testament. He's a scribe. But Jesus' authority far surpasses his own. The scribe has come to pass judgment on Jesus and state whether he approves of Jesus, but Jesus is passing judgment on him instead. There's quite a bit of arrogance here. Let me give you an illustration. I'm not a mechanic. I will freely admit that. I know a few things. I can maybe change my oil, but I went here when I hear bump, bump and thump, thump, I have no idea what's happening. I couldn't even tell you or guess. And when I take that car to the mechanic, as he's working on the vehicle, picture me standing there with him, looking down into the engine and being like, yep, you chose the right tool there. Good choice. I'm telling him which part to order or saying, yep, that's the right part. Good job. Or how to approach the necessary repair. Oh, yeah, that's the right way to get under that. Yeah, that doesn't make sense. That'd be incredibly foolish. He'd probably laugh me out of the shop or show me to the waiting room right away, right? He doesn't need my approval or expertise. Does this man know who he's talking to? You know, there's a series of commercials not too long ago that asserted that if you slept at a Holiday Inn Express, you would be an expert at whatever you tried the next day, right? It was humorous because it was so far-fetched and outside the realm of possibility. And these people were put in these outlandish scenarios. This is the first century version of that commercial. Good job, Jesus. He's the author of the law. He is God. It's ironic what this man says. God doesn't need, though, our approval. He doesn't need our affirmation or mental assent. I think sometimes that's all the farther we go with God's word. We say, yes, Lord, that's true. Is that what he needed us to say? Is that what he wants us to say? Is that what the word of God is for? He's not given us the word so that we can agree with him. He's not given us the word so we can say, yeah, they over there need to apply that better. He's given us the word so that we might be changed by him, by his spirit. We're to submit and obey. Jeremiah says, your word was food and I ate them. I ate your words. I imbibed them. I put them inside of me. They became a part of me. They aren't just something I look at and say, that's good. This is how we demonstrate that we love him. Obey. Obey with wholehearted obedience. Note next quickly the scribe's bold conclusion. This man agrees that these two commands are more important than all of the temple worship over which he presides. Sacrifices mean nothing if the heart is far from God. Worship is empty forms if there's no pursuit of God and love for others. This is really a strong statement for this man to make. This is his own conclusion that he adds on top of what Jesus has just said. Our worship has no meaning unless it flows out of a heart of love. He's correctly expressing that God wants our hearts. And this is the important step toward understanding the truth. That's why Jesus says, you're not far from the kingdom. You've answered wisely. The scribe agrees with Jesus, but Jesus' conclusion should cause this man to pause, should cause us to pause as well, and consider our eternal state before God. Note Jesus' conclusion. He says, you're not far from the kingdom. That kind of surprises us a little bit. We're not sure what exactly Jesus is saying. By saying this, though, I think he's saying that he's not far from the kingdom, but he's not there yet. He may have affirmed the truth, but that's not enough. It's not enough to recognize that God's truth is true and important and a priority. God wants us to embrace him as our only hope for obeying. This man, as we've been told already in Mark, must embrace the spirit of a child coming to him empty-handed, not depending on his righteousness or status as a religious leader or any other thing. He has to deny himself, take up his cross, and follow Jesus. There's no one who can perfectly love God or keep his law. God says, be holy as I'm holy. Be singularly focused on the glory of God and the good of others. Who can do this? We're told over and over in Scripture we cannot obey. 1 Kings 8:46 says there's not a man who does not sin. Romans 3 tells us that no one even seeks for God. Psalm 143:2 says, again, there's no one who does good. And Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 7 that there's not a righteous man on the earth who continually does good and never sins. That's the first step for this man, for us. I can't obey this command. I need someone. He needed to see Jesus as more than just a great teacher of the law. He had to see him as the Savior, the one who will obey perfectly, who will meet God's standard. He recognized Jesus' greatness, but would he repent? Would he, in humble submission, place his confidence in Christ alone? We're told here at the end of verse 34 that no one asked another question. Mark concludes this whole section, not just these few verses, but really all of this section, telling us that the religious leaders had finished their attacks. And not because they were done trying to attack him and they changed their mind about whether they should. They just had failed repeatedly. They had nothing more to bring against him. Every one of their attempts had been foiled. It was not even a contest. They were looking foolish and affirming who he said he was. Jesus is simply wiser than they were, and their attempts to arrest him would have to wait until he decided it was time. So how do we think through this ourselves? What do we apply? First, we need to ask, do I love God? John Wesley was a master of self-discipline, yet as he later explained, after he examined his heart in light of eternity, his religious zeal and discipline gave him no comfort and no assurance of his acceptance before God. But God continued to pour out the truth until the day in 1738 when John Wesley put his confidence in Christ alone and was miraculously saved from sin and eternal punishment. I want you to hear this conclusion. It is entirely possible to know all about God without ever truly knowing him. And the point of saying that this morning is not to say, I want you to doubt your salvation. I want you to love God. I want you to love God because you're a Christian. And you have to start with that question. Examine your heart. Don't look around and say, have I been doing everything I'm supposed to? Say, do I love God? Is that bearing fruit? Not do you have warm feelings about him, but are you trusting in Christ right now? I don't want you to worry about if you can remember the past and some event that you think happened. If you can, and that's what you are rehearsing for your salvation, that's fine, but that's not what saves us. A memory of an event, it's putting our trust in Christ right now, currently. Do you trust him alone today to save you from your sins? Are you pursuing him? If so, you struggle against your flesh in order to pursue him above all else. This morning, renew your commitment to love and obey him. This is a simple reminder. Get to know him. Have you become cold or lazy or apathetic in your walk with God? Have you been consistently spending time with this person? If I say I love my wife, if I say I love Jenny and never talk to her, do I love her? If I ignore her 6 days of the week but talk to her for a couple hours on Sunday, is that love? If I chase all these other things in life but say I love him, is it true? Ask God to give you the grace to pursue him this week in the word and in prayer, those relational aspects. Secondly, prove it by how you're loving others. How do you love other people? This is the hard one. This is where the rubber really meets the road. And we can see by our actions and our attitudes whether this is truly part of our lives. We've talked about our desire to love our neighbors, coworkers, and families. But don't let that be the only time, this next Sunday time that we set aside for that, be the only time you pursue relationships, that you pray for unbelievers. One of the things I mentioned on Sunday night a couple weeks ago is in the past we've emphasized or we've heard emphasized in this pulpit the idea of three in and three out. Have three people within the body that you're really trying to work on a relationship and three people without. And maybe for you, that's just too many. Let me encourage you again. Start with one. And make that a serious matter of prayer. Even today, who's the one person in the body that the Holy Spirit is putting on your heart and you need to text them or email them or call them this week and find out how they're doing? Who's the one person that God has sovereignly placed you in their vicinity so that you can share the gospel? Think through it. Where has God placed you? Recognize that that is his decision. That is his sovereign direction. Are you taking the opportunities simply that he's given you? Within our body, ask God to help you pay attention to the needs of those around you. I want us to grow in this way. I don't want you to wait for a program or a specific circumstance for you to look at the needs of your fellow members. And again, we're not just talking about physical needs. What is the sign that children are beginning to mature? It really is their initiative. They're proactive. They know what is right and they start doing it on their own without being told. This is our chance to demonstrate that God is maturing us as disciples. You don't need me to come up and say, hey, why don't you go talk to that person? You take the initiative. You look around and see people as people. Maybe even take a moment right now. This would not bother me to look around the auditorium. Is there somebody in this room that needs your encouragement or help? Be alert for opportunities to do good to your brothers and sisters in Christ. Maybe there's someone in your small group. Pay attention next hour that could use your encouragement. Plan to call them or text them. Think about how the health of this body would increase if we were daily sharing scripture and prayer requests and encouragement. If you feel disconnected from the body, ask the Holy Spirit to give you someone not to reach out to you, but someone that you can reach out to. I promise you, as you invest in that relationship, you'll feel more invested and connected than you could ever have wanted in the past. Who are you pursuing? Invite another member to lunch. Grab the church directory on your way out and pray through it regularly. That's why we're highlighting on Sunday nights members in our body. It's our job to pray for one another. That's a command. Christians love others both inside the church and outside. Now, let me give you hope because we've just talked about the command and here's the law and that's hard and I don't meet that standard. Here's our hope. It's the gospel.
As we work through a passage like this, we quickly realize we don't do this. We can't do it. But Jesus delighted to do the will of the Father. He loved God perfectly, and he loved others perfectly. And he credits that to your account. Why? Because you're worthy? Because you will obey perfectly down the road? No. Because he's gracious. Because he is God, and that's who he is. Only an understanding of what he has freely given you will motivate you to love him and love others. Do you realize every other religion says these two things? Love God, love others. Everyone. But only ours gives us the motivation. Only Christianity says this is why you love, because you've been loved. Because God did what it took to bring you into a relationship with him. Not trying to get something out of this relationship. Think of that. This is unique. You don't have to be worried about, well, am I going to be accepted? You're already accepted by the most important person in all of eternity. So don't worry how this relationship goes for you. You're not trying to get something out of it. You're already received more than you could ever imagine. The good news is that Jesus has loved you first. So love him and love others. Let's pray. And as we pray, the men will come and prepare for our Lord's Supper.